Turmoil. But Father, when we look at what has happened here in this great country. In a lifestyle that you have called an abomination, we call normal. The systematic murder of an unborn millions. Father, we deserve your righteous judgment. But Lord, I pray today that America might repent, that we might turn from our wicked ways and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might become a godly nation, a nation that honors you in all that we do. As we pray, our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Stand and turn to page 208. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and we're going to do verses, all three verses.
Thank you.
opportunity to worship you through our giving. Father, take this offering and use it for the abundance of your kingdom's work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's turn to page 256. It is, well, one of the most beautiful songs ever written, words and a harmony. Says you got to go to him as you are.
and he broke me apart. But you know what? I praise God. I'm going to be honest with you. I praise him. I don't praise the sin, but I praise what I got from that sin, because all my sin and all my decrepitness and all the things and all my shame pointed me towards him. And the song just broke me apart that day, and it gave, and it put my eyes back on him.
When I look back at what I thought was living, I'm amazed at the price I chose to pay. And to think I ignored what reality, 'cause I thought the sacrifice would be too great. Finally reached the point of giving in. I found the cross was calling, even then. And even though it took dying to survive, I never felt so much
that its cause is not a day.
requested that song. It's a great song.
Yes, it is.
Thank you, Bible. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Just to recap where we are here, Paul is writing this letter to the church in Galatia that after he had been there and taught them the gospel, they had believed the gospel, then Paul had left and the Judaizers, the false teachers, had moved in. And they began to teach them that, yes, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you must also obey the Mosaic law. You must be circumcised. You must keep the Sabbath and all these things, the dietary laws and all of this. And so Paul hears about this, and he writes this letter to them. And back in chapter 1, Paul gives some very strong words. He speaks of what the false teachers are teaching as another gospel. But yet he said there is no other gospel. There's only one true gospel. But he says that if anyone teaches a gospel other than the one that Paul had taught them, let them be anathema. Let them be damned. Let them be cursed. Very, very strong language. And so there, and then we begin in chapter 2, where Paul goes to Jerusalem and meets with Peter, James, and John, and they offer him the right hand of fellowship. They agree that they're teaching the same gospel Paul is teaching is the same gospel that disciples and the apostles are teaching. And then we move along to where Paul is teaching there at Antioch, and Peter is there with him, and Paul has to confront Peter for his hypocrisy in seeing as Peter sits down with the Gentile believers and he's fellowshipping with them, he's eating with them, they're just having a good time of fellowship together, and then the Jews come in and Peter separates himself from the Gentiles and goes over by the Jews, and Paul stands up and confronts him in love on this very thing. And as Paul confronts Peter, he moves along in talking about, as we brought up last week, that salvation is by faith alone and grace alone in Christ alone. That we are justified by grace through faith. That not of ourselves. It is not our works. Now, we talk about all the time, I have found in my own life, okay, I'm going to be honest with you about something here. I have found in my own life, I preach, I tell people you are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that's it. Not of your works, not of your good works. And then I find myself turn around and I am doing something. And when I preach a sermon, and people tell me, oh, that sermon really moved me, I think I just gained a little favor with God. That's not true. Did you know that? It's not true. We may go out and we may see someone with their car broke down on the side of the road, and we pull over and we're done. We help them and say, God, aren't you proud of me? That's how we do. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We must get away from this notion that salvation is about me. It's not. Salvation is about God.
Amen.
So Paul talks about how we are justified freely by grace without the law. The law was given, Paul says, to bring us to Christ. The law condemns us. The law shows me that I'm a sinner. Paul's going to talk more about that here this morning. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. I want to talk about justification and obedience. Paul says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I build what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Many claim that the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, encourages people to continue in sin. Basically what they say is, okay, it's not my good works that earn me favor with God. It's just simply believing in Christ. And that is true. And so some would turn around and say, well, if that's true, then that means that I can just go out and live any way I want to because I'm saved, I'm justified freely through grace. There were some who made that argument to Paul, and he anticipates that here. And he answers the charge here in verses 17 through 21. The question is asked, if we are saved by grace and not by works, then what will keep us from lawlessness? Now, we talked a little bit last week about how when we are justified freely by grace, that we are brought into union with Christ. We are one with him. And so Paul says there, he says, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. In other words, if I'm a sinner and I'm in union with Christ, does that make him a sinner? Does that make him the servant of sin? Does that make him someone that also is a sinner? And then Paul answers it immediately. He says, certainly not. If you go back to Romans chapter 6, Paul says the same thing in different words. He says, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Let me turn over here and read that. In chapter 6, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now here's his question. Paul in Romans and in here in Galatians is talking about being freely justified by grace through faith in Christ. And that's it. Nothing else. No works of my own. No keeping of the law. And so someone says, since we're saved by grace, can't we just keep on sinning? And Paul says there, by no means. Same thing he says in Galatians. Certainly not. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? And here in Galatians, Paul's, his claim, people were claiming that if we proclaim a full assurance of salvation on the basis of God's free grace, people will have no motivation to serve God. I have had people tell me this. If I believe what you believe, then that means I can just go out and do anything I want to do. Is that true? No. And those that believe that do not understand the gospel. They do not understand what Christ did. They do not understand what it means to be justified freely by grace in Christ. Paul answers this by showing that salvation by works promotes sin, and that salvation by grace promotes holiness. Paul here is continuing to build on the story of the confrontation that he had with Peter. If you go back to verse 15 and 16, he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, Paul is talking, he's still talking about what's going on with Peter when he had to confront Peter for his hypocrisy. And he's going to talk a minute here about building up what you once tore down, how that makes you a transgressor. You see, Paul had met with Peter and James and John there in Jerusalem, and they had decided that a person is saved by grace through faith in Christ alone and not by the works of the law. But yet when Peter did what he did, you know what he was doing? He was saying, yes, we need the law too. And Paul called him out, said, hypocrite. And Peter was attempting to build what they had already torn down. But if we are saved by grace and not by works, what happens to the importance of obedience? And Paul says, does this make Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not. Such a thought is inconceivable. If free grace promotes sin, then that would make Christ a servant of sin. That's what Paul's saying. Now, does that make any sense? No, none at all. Makes none at all. Furthermore, we need to understand, and this is where I think we start getting off, okay? Who is the object of the gospel? Who is the object of salvation? Is it me? No. It's Christ. Christ is the object of salvation. You know, whenever you share your faith with someone, whenever you share the gospel with someone, it's okay to tell them, you know, I used to. Go back to chapter 1 of Galatians. Verse 23. They only were hearing it said that he who used to persecute is now preaching. When you share the gospel with someone, it's okay to say, this is what I used to be, this is what I am now. But we do that, but we often fail to tell them how we got from here to here. It's because I decided to start being a good person. Isn't that how it worked? Come on, say no. Okay, thank you. It was Christ. See, the object of the gospel, the object of Paul's gospel was Christ. We are saved by works, but they're his works, not mine.
Amen.
They're his works. The very manner in which Paul phrases his objection alerts the Galatians and us to the foolishness of the false teachers. Paul here is trying to explain to them and to us, if you are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, once you add anything to that, it stops being the gospel. Once you add anything to it, it is unthinkable that Christ should be a servant of sin, or that the grace of the gospel would condone or promote sin. You know, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Romans 5:20. You know what that verse says? It says, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So I can look at that verse and I can say, so the more I sin, the more grace I get. I can say that. I'd be wrong if I did, but I can say that. And that's what Paul's pointing out here. He's saying that we have a tendency to take God's grace for granted. You know, if you read through the Psalms, you will find the psalmist, two different occasions. One, he prays for his secret sins. You got any secret sins? Go on, nod your head yes, because you do. You got any? He also, in another place, he asked God to forgive him his presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins are very dangerous. You know what's presumptuous sins? It says, here I am being tempted. I'm a believer. I'm a follower of Christ. I have been justified freely by grace through faith in Christ alone. And here I am being tempted to sin. I can do that because I'm saved and I'm all right. God will forgive me. You know how many times I've said that to myself? You know how many times Satan's whispered that in my ear? But I want to tell you, Paul here is saying, no, no, no. That is not what it means. That is not how it works. Having stated the objection in this way, Paul continues by proving that salvation by grace is not a license to sin. In verse 18, he says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. By his actions, Peter was rebuilding what had been destroyed. And as a consequence of his actions, of what Peter had done, Peter was communicating that a man had to be, had to contribute something to his salvation in order to be saved. Have you ever been guilty of that? Have you ever been guilty of thinking, if I'm going to be saved, I must do something? You see, we are taught all of our lives. We teach our children, if you want anything in this life, you have to work for it. And we carry that into our salvation. If I want it, I obviously must work for it. And you know what? I think this is one of the reasons why we had such a hard time with the gospel. Believing that, that all I have to do is just receive it. It's a gift. It's a gift that Christ offers to those who are saved. But before his conversion, Paul himself had sought to earn God's acceptance by his behavior. You know, when you read about Paul in the book of Acts, going around and having Christians arrested, persecuting the Christians, you do realize that Paul was fully convinced in his heart he was working for God. Did you know that? Paul thought that what he was doing was for the glory of God by persecuting these Christians. And Paul, being a Pharisee, and you know, there was an instance where Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you likewise will perish. You know what kind of righteousness they had? They had an outward righteousness. They said, look at what I do. Look at how I dress. Or like Jesus tells in that story, Lord, thank you that I'm not like other men. I do all these things faithfully for you. And this is what Paul tried to do. And we can fall into this same trap if we're not careful. But once Christ had subdued Paul, his entire life was spent in destroying any form of human worth or righteousness, self-righteousness. We have a tendency today to want to build up our self-esteem. We want to tell people, oh, you're not that bad. Deep down, you're a good person. By the way, the Bible teaches just the opposite. Paul later would say, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. The prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. You ever had somebody tell you, or have you ever told someone, just follow your heart? You know where your heart's going to lead you?
Yep.
To sin. That's where it's going to lead you. And Paul spent, after the life that he had lived, where he had tried to earn God's favor by keeping the law, by persecuting Christians, thinking he was doing work of God. And then God, on the road to Damascus, when the Lord Jesus Christ confronted Paul and said, you are mine from this point on. And from that time on, Paul began to do everything he could to destroy any self-worth in any person. But can I tell you something? We don't have any. We don't have any. I think about before God, when he was going to destroy the world by the flood. And he told them, he said, the thoughts and intents of men's hearts is only evil continually. The thoughts and intents of men's hearts is only evil continually. No matter what you and I do, everything we do is tainted with sin. And God cannot accept that. We need to understand that the problem is not, though, with the law. The problem is with the heart. As a great preacher one time said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. Paul, again, writing a letter to this young pastor, Timothy, he says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glory of the gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So here's what Paul's saying there in Timothy. To Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, he said, the law's good. The law had a purpose. The problem is not with the law. You see, the law is for those who are lawless. You know, hold on back there, just be a police officer. Did you ever arrest people that didn't do anything wrong? I mean, did you just walk up to somebody and say, you know what, I don't like the way you're standing, I'm going to arrest you? Because it's not against the law to just stand a particular way. But what if you saw someone with a gun walking through a crowd of people? Well, yeah, he's going to go after him. You see, the law applies to that person. And that's what Paul is saying. The law is for those who are lawless. But now Paul demonstrates that the gospel produces holiness. The law was designed to convict us of sin. The law was designed to show me my need of Christ. Now, how does the law do that? What is the very first commandment that God gave to Moses? You shall have no other gods before me. You ever broken that? Shake your head yes, because you have. What's another one?
Keep the Sabbath holy.
Keep the Sabbath holy. You ever broke that one? Not your head yes. Now, I have had people in the past tell me, two occasions, one guy told me, he said, I live my life by the Ten Commandments. Yeah, it's in trouble. Because if you're hanging over a deep chasm by a chain of 10 links, how many have to break before you fall? There's one. And that's why Paul says if we broke one, we broke them all. I had someone else at a time tell me that he lives his life by the Sermon on the Mount. I'd rather try to live by the Ten Commandments than me. Because if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount, that's difficult. But we can't do this. The law was given to show me you are a sinner. You are lawless. You are totally depraved. We are rotten to the very core of our being. The law was given for me to stand here and say, I can't do anything. I can't do anything to please God. What is going to happen to me? I love what Paul says back over here in Romans. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, right here is something you and I, every person on the planet, must come to understand. What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what someone under the law comes to the point where they say, what a wretched being I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then we say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
That's what the law was given to do, to point us to Christ. And so now Paul, he talks about how grace promotes holiness. There in verse 19 through 21, he says, "For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul introduces the doctrine of the union with Christ because it is union with Christ that connects justification with sanctification. We are justified freely by his grace. There's no other way to be saved. There is no other name under heaven given whereby men may be saved. It is at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow. And Paul says, one of those mountaintop verses in the Bible, Galatians 2:20. "For I have been crucified with Christ." I have been crucified with Christ. You know what happens when you're crucified? You know what the end result is? You die. You die. Paul says, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ." And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Every person born under the law, that's every person that's ever been born, by the way, the moral requirements of God. The law demands perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. The law demands that. And God's command to Adam, "Do this and live," remains in effect. Did you know that? Do this and live. If you would ever stand in the sight of a holy God, you must fulfill the law of God. You must keep the law of God. There's a problem with that. You know what the problem is, right?
We can't
do it. But notice what Paul says. "I have been crucified," where?
With
Christ. With Christ. When he died, I died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose from the grave, we rose from the grave. When he ascended into the heavenlies, did you know we went with him? Read the first chapter of Ephesians, where Paul says that we are already seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. From God's point of view, our salvation is complete. But the law, we are under the curse of the law. Every person is born with the responsibility to obey God perfectly. And the law declares us to be guilty, condemned, and damned to an eternity in hell. That's what the law does. But the law for the believer, thing. It's a wonderful thing. The law, when used lawfully, drives us out of ourselves to Christ. One of the things that we struggle to understand about ourselves, about our lives, about our salvation, is that Satan is not our biggest enemy. I am. I am the God that I worship more than any other. I am the God that I put before a holy God. Every sin I ever commit is selfish. It's all to please this God right here. And I needed someone. And so Paul says here that under the curse of the law, I must die. I am condemned. But the law, when used lawfully, will drive me away and out of myself to Christ.
Amen.
You know, I have told you this many, many times. You need to listen to what I'm about to tell you. Jesus Christ did not come to save you from hell. He came to save us from sin. And there's a big difference. And that has a lot to do with what Paul's talking about here. If God has saved me from sin, then what is the last thing I want to do? Sin. But if he has only saved me from hell, then didn't you know those who are objecting that you have a license to sin, they may be right. If all Jesus did was save me from hell, because if all he did was save me from the penalty of my sin, eternal death, then I can go on and sin all I want to, because the penalty's gone. But if God has saved us from sin instead of hell, then that means I want nothing to do with that which God hates, with that which crucified the Lord. If you turn over to chapter 3 here in Galatians, look at verse 24 and 25. Paul talks some more about the law. He says, so then the law was our guardian. Until when? Until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. In other words, Paul is saying the law, if it shows you your true condition as a depraved, vile, wretched sinner, and that drives you to Christ, the law's done its job. The law has done what it was intended to do. And you remember, Paul says here in 3:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who what? Lives in me. There is a union that has taken place. Did Christ fulfill the law? Did Christ obey the law perfectly? If I am in Christ and God the Father looks at me, what does he see? He sees Christ. And as long as I'm in him, I have kept the law. I have obeyed the law perfectly because Christ obeyed the law perfectly. As the law shows us our sin and leads us to Christ, we look to the one who kept the law for us, the one who died for us. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, earning eternal life for his own. And God has imputed the guilt of my sin on Christ. Turn with me over a couple of books to the book of Galatians. three books to the book of Colossians. Not Galatians, sorry. The book of Colossians. Let me find what I'm looking for. Here it is. Verse 13 of chapter 2. And you who were what? Dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions by canceling the record that stood against us with its legal demands. I love this next part. This he set aside and did what with it? Nailed it to the cross. Nailed it to the cross. If I am in Christ, if I am justified freely by grace through faith in Christ alone, if I am in Christ, I'm saved. What part did I play in that? Oh, yes, I did.
You
sinned. I sinned. I sinned. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest quotes ever. For you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. So I am in Christ, and God sees me in Christ. He was the substitute for his people. And God imputed my guilt, your guilt, for your sin, and he placed it on Christ. We talked about this last week. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So that what? See, not only did he impute my guilt and my sin on Christ, but he imputed his righteousness on me. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We can never, ever stress enough. I cannot stress to you strong enough what importance there is in Paul's little phrases, in Christ, in him, through him. It all happens in Christ and through Christ, and everything is in Christ. And therefore, as we take a hold of Christ by faith, and we are reminded that it was his love that caused him to offer himself for us and satisfy the demands of the law, then those who believe on Christ have died to the law, because we die with Christ. You understand what's going on? You understand what he did? In our union with Christ, the power of the law and sin has been broken. It's been broken. And the believer is freed from the law. We are freed from its curse. We are freed from its condemnation. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Another one of those mountaintop verses. What does it say? For there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are
in Christ
Jesus. What's the key part of that verse?
In Christ Jesus.
By grace we are transformed in holiness. And now we have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. The very Spirit of God himself now dwells in the believers. And now we have the new power to walk according to God's law by faith. We die to the law and we live unto God. This is why it's referred to as being born again. Being born again. Being born from above. How many of you remember your physical birth? None of you? I mean, you had something to do with it, right? Didn't you say, hey, I want to be born, and so I'm going to be born? Isn't that what you did? No. We had nothing to do with our physical birth. Absolutely nothing. And we have nothing to do with our spiritual birth. It's all of God. We are born again from above. And if we add to the gospel, Paul says, we nullify the grace of God and we become transgressors against the purpose of the gospel. The gospel is free grace is God's remedy for sin on the basis of Christ's perfect work. Now, if I have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, don't I have the freedom now to just go and sin all I want to?
No,
I do not. As Pastor Adrian Rogers used to say, grace does not give us the liberty to live the way we want. It gives us the liberty to live the way we should. And if you want to know, Paul says, Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are not obedient to Christ out of duty or compulsion. There's only one thing that should motivate you and I to obey Christ. You know what that is? What was it that motivated him to die for us?
Love.
It's love. It's gratitude. And a truly justified believer in Christ will hate sin and live a life of obedience to God out of love and gratitude. And that's what Paul's pointing out. Paul, verse 20 is one of the greatest verses in the entire Bible. When you talk about, when you put that together with everything Paul's been talking about, you are not saved by keeping the law, because you can't keep the law. No one will ever be justified by keeping the law, Paul says. You can do all the good works, you can do all the good deeds you want to do, and from God's point of view, they are nothing but trash. Filthy garments. Think about Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. So Isaiah finds himself there in the throne room of God. And he sees a holy God sitting on his throne. And Isaiah says, "Oh, I just want to hug you. Come down here." So he did. No. He fell on his face and he said, "Okay, I'm dead." He said, "I have seen God and now I'm going to die." And God said, "Isaiah, it's okay. I will." You know what he had them do? They had he had them clothe him in new garments. He had them take some tongs and take the coals off the altar. Now, you know this had to be painful. I heard a preacher one time, he said, "Every time I stand up to preach, I pray, Lord, touch my lips with the hot coals and put your words into my mouth." And I thought, what are you going to do if he really does that? But that's what he did. But you know what he did? Isaiah found himself there before a holy God, and he knew. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, and now I'm going to die." See, Isaiah's had the exact perfect response to being in the presence of God. He understood. Because when he saw God, he saw himself. And it is in the presence of a holy God that we see who we truly are. But God, he sent the cherubim to touch his lips. He said, "You are cleansed of your iniquities." He clothed him. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But you see, everything that God did for Isaiah, God did. Isaiah didn't do anything but stand there trembling. Many today say they believe in Jesus Christ. If I were to ask any of you listening to me right now, in this room, on Facebook, do you know Jesus Christ? I doubt any of you would say no. And I heard someone say one time, the greatest thing in the world is knowing Jesus Christ. No, it's not. The greatest thing in the world is when Jesus Christ knows you. For Jesus said, "Many, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we know you." And you know what he's going to say to them? "I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Do you see yourself as a lost, vile, wretched sinner in the presence of God, with no hope, no way of escape, nothing ahead of you but eternal damnation? And God has set before us Christ. And Jesus said, "All who come to me, I'll in no way cast out." He said, "Come to me that you might have life. If you're thirsty," he said, "come to me, for I'm the water of life. Are you hungry? Come to me, I'm the bread of life. All you who are labored, weary, and heavy laden," he said, "come to me, and I'll bear your load." This is what Christ has done for us. And the law, when it has done its job, will have you and I, like Isaiah, on our knees, saying, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Let's pray. Father, oh God, as we come before you today, Lord, so often we have taken your precious grace for granted. We have presumed upon your grace, and Father, today I ask you to forgive us. Father, help us to understand that there is absolutely nothing. There is absolutely nothing we can do that supersedes what your Son has already done. That none of our good deeds, none of our good works, none of our good intentions will gain us eternal life. But it is only as we trust in Christ and receive the free gift of grace that you offer and receive it by faith, realizing that Christ is the ultimate. He is the object of our salvation. That in the end, Father, you would be glorified in and through him and in and through us. We thank you for our union with Christ. And Father, I pray right now that, Father, you would call your own to yourself. That they would hear the gospel today and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and turn to page 302. Verses 1, 2, and 4. And I want everybody to sing out because you know what? Christ first loved us. We should be giving him everything of our love.
Also, next Sunday evening, 5 o'clock, we will resume our Sunday evening services. We will be talking about prayer and be joining in corporate prayer. That's next Sunday night. Reminder for all the women who pray tonight between 7 and 8. Do they all know what that means?
Yes. Okay. They all have an email.
All right. Also, did you notice the new sign outside? Everybody knows?
Yes.
Real nice, isn't it? And does everybody know that we have a brand new website?
Tim does.
Tim knows. The fan designer. So Tim Brewer designed us a brand new website. You know, he's the one who designed the new logo that's on the sign. So we are very appreciative of Tim for all he's done. You ought to check out the website. And if you can't get enough of my preaching, just go on there because they put them all on there. If you watch us on Facebook, if you go back later and you look on Facebook, share it. Share it with them. very important thing to me. I thought it was kind of cool. I had a guy from the country of Macedonia contact me the other day. Somebody shared one of my services, and he said, please keep doing the Facebook thing. And I thought, well, that's kind of cool. Somebody halfway around the world wants to be preached.
Can you imagine how many people that message could reach if we all shared it? We're so willing to share things about the war, about all that's going on, about COVID, about little puppies and everything, and cats. But we only had 3 shares on the messages the past couple of months. And can you imagine the message getting out if we all shared?
So go on Facebook and share the message from today. All right, Pastor, yes, sir.
Pastor, you're also on Sermon Audio for those who don't.
Yeah, sermonaudio.com. It's also on there. All right. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen. Amen.